our studies in chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we will be focusing particularly upon the first five verses of this chapter. To remind you of the general setting of this section of Paul's letter, the infant church at Thessalonica, brought into being under Paul's ministry, immediately experiencing persecution and opposition, Paul has been forced to leave them, and now down at Corinth he writes to them out of his deep concern, having vindicated his motives and his methods while among them in the second chapter. He now is describing his feelings toward them in their absence. It's one thing to love them in their presence, but now how does he feel now that he has left them and in the providence of God has been hindered from coming back to them? And so beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2, he begins to describe his attitude with regard to these dear people and his longing and his concerns for them. He regards them as his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, as we considered last Lord's Day morning. These were his most precious possession outside of Jesus Christ. The people of God were the delight of the apostle's heart. Now, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." As we begin a study of this portion of the Word of God, let us unite in prayer that the Holy Spirit might assist us in our study together. Lord, we confess again our conviction that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that this portion is profitable for us, both for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. And yet we acknowledge that we are helpless to understand the mind of the Spirit unless that same Spirit illuminates our minds. And we cry for His assistance even now as we study together. Bind the powers of darkness, quicken us, open our eyes, and speak with clarity and power to Thy glory and to our profit. Amen. Now, we all confess that we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And this is why we are committed to the method of Scripture study, which takes us verse by verse and phrase by phrase, even though there may be portions which to us seem rather irrelevant. This is an insult to God simply to pick and choose those that we feel might be profitable when God has declared all Scripture is profitable. And so as we come to this section, I confess that my first reaction was, "Lord, this is interesting and certainly helpful to understand how Paul felt about the Thessalonians, but really, how much of it can be truly profitable for us, standing as we stand, where we stand, in the midst of our own peculiar needs?" And yet again, God has wonderfully surprised me, as He has year in and year out, in this method of preaching through section after section, by the fact that all Scripture is indeed profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction. And so I trust that you will gird up the loins of your mind and first of all seek to understand with me just what Paul is saying, and then I believe we'll begin to see something of its message and its profit to us in our own present circumstances. First of all, consider with me what prompted Paul to send this messenger, Timothy, to the Thessalonians. He begins by saying in verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus. Notice verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent. And so we have at the very introduction of this section and then repeated in verse 5, Paul telling us that which prompted him to send a messenger to the Thessalonians. And he describes this under the phrase, when we could no longer forbear. Now this word forbear is an interesting word. It's a word that has as its connotation to hold out against something, the picture of perhaps covering something, concealing it by covering. Some have suggested it's the picture of seeking to keep a container airtight. Now, it apparently has this picture that Paul is seeking to keep down and suppress this tremendous concern for the Thessalonians. For remember, he said in verse 17 of chapter 2 that he was severed only in presence but not in heart, and he had only been gone the space of an hour when he was making plans how to get back to them, and he made several definite attempts to return to them. He says in verse 18, I would have come unto you once and again. And that is, I made several attempts, but Satan hindered us. And so here's the picture of a man so anxious for those people that he's separated for the space of an hour. He's already making plans to go back. He's frustrated. He makes another plan. He's frustrated again. And yet this concern for them is so deep in his heart that he said, the time came when I could no longer hold it under, and it just burst out of my heart. And though I couldn't come, I conceived a way of sending someone in my stead in order that I might give vent to this concern of my heart for you at Thessalonica. So it was the pressure of a godly concern that Paul could no longer tolerate that caused him to send Timothy as his representative and as his messenger. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause for a moment to say we have in this reason for Paul sending Timothy a tremendous lesson of godly concern and, secondly, of scriptural guidance. This concern that Paul had for the Thessalonians, where did it come from? How does a man get so involved with a young group of believers that he says, I could no longer contain my concern. I could no longer forbear. I had to send someone. Well, of course, there's only one way that concern is ever born in the human heart, and that's as the Holy Spirit sheds abroad that love that seeketh not its own. For left to ourselves, there's only one person in the world you and I are concerned about, and that's ourselves. And even there, we're not concerned in the right way. We're concerned about ourselves temporally and physically, but not concerned spiritually. And just as it takes a work of grace to awaken us to true spiritual concern for ourselves, it takes a work of grace to awaken us for a concern for others. And this concern awakened by the Spirit was obviously sustained by the Spirit, particularly by means of faithful prayer. For remember, Paul had said in the first chapter, in verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. And as Paul prayed for these people, the Holy Spirit, who had given birth to that concern, used the context of faithful prayer to keep that concern alive. And I'm sure every one of us who's experienced anything of this will know that our prayerful involvement with people is that which keeps the fires of concern glowing. Stop praying and concern will dwindle. Begin to pray, as it were, in cold blood, out of a sense of duty, and prayer and concern will be kindled, and the fire of concern will deepen. This is why Scripture commands us to pray for one another. It's a duty to be performed even when we don't feel like it, because the human heart being what it is, and the indwelling sin being what it is, there would be this continual tendency downward away from mutual concern. And so we have a lesson here on how concern is born and sustained, a concern that sometimes will just make you pick up the telephone and call somebody. It'll make you pick up the pen and write them a letter. It will force you out of your doors to pay them a visit. There is that concern which can no longer be held under, but must give vent to action. And then in the second place, this prompting of Paul is a tremendous lesson on guidance. He didn't say, "Wherefore, when we were convinced by divine revelation that Timothy ought to go, we sent him." He said, "Well, I can no longer stand it. I sent him." Now again, guidance doesn't seem spiritual when it breaks out in the language of the Apostle Paul. We have some very mystical, unscriptural ideas about guidance. We touched upon this in the latter part of chapter 2. Paul didn't bat a thousand. He said, "I tried to come to you, was hindered. I tried again, was hindered." So what did he do? As long as that concern was there, he said, "Well, I'll try another means. Maybe Timothy will be able to get there." And sure enough, when he began the book passage on the next flight for Timothy, everything worked. When Paul did it for himself, nothing worked. Either the plane broke down, the equipment was non-functioning, or Paul got a flat tire on his way to the airport. Something happened. But he said, "Now I can't get there, and it's obvious God's hindering me. But now let's see what happens if I try to get Timothy there." And lo and behold, when he did, all of the pieces fit together, and he read the will of God in the factors of providence. And I think there's a tremendous lesson for us in the matter of guidance. When we are prompted by the Holy Spirit with holy concerns, those concerns are the indication of the will of God for us. And so often we wait for some other means, some other vehicle, some other channel to indicate the will of God, when the Apostle Paul took this pressure of concern as an indication of the will of God for him. Now, hurrying on, what attitude did Paul have in sending this representative? We see now why he sent him, because of the pressure of godly concern. Now, how did he do it? Did he do it reluctantly? No, he says in this first verse, "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone." And that word, "we thought it good," could literally be translated, "It was our pleasure to be left at Athens alone and to send Timothy." In order for this messenger to go from Paul to Timothy, it meant Paul would have to be alone. And if you read through the Pauline epistles, you will notice that Paul didn't like being alone. God never ordained that people should be alone. And we find Paul again and again mentioning his fellow laborers, his companions in ministry. He says in one point, "I have no man like-minded who will care for your state. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me." And as you read through the epistles, you begin to catch something of this sense, though a great man and a strong man, Paul was not a loner. He recognized his need for his brethren, and Timothy, in this sense, was the darling of his heart. He could say of him in Philippians chapter 2, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, but all seek their own and not the things that are Christ." And yet the Apostle Paul was willing, he says, to think it good, to have it his pleasure, because his concern was such for the Thessalonians, he was willing to bear the discipline of loneliness in order that the Thessalonians might have the ministry of Timothy. Tremendous lesson in self-denial. A man so involved with the needs of others that he's willing to forego lawful liberties in order to minister to others. The great test of the depth of our piety is not primarily what we do with that which God clearly labels as sin. As we are studying in the men's class this morning, if by the grace of God you avoid corrupt communication, if by the grace of God you avoid anger and wrath and bitterness and clamor and evil speaking, as we were studying in Ephesians, that's not too much of a test of the depth of your Christian life. The real test is this: how many lawful, legitimate privileges are you willing to forego as a believer for the sake of others? Self-denial. Not denial of sin. That's Christian duty. But self-denial. Now, Paul could have retained Timothy with him. He could have reasoned, well, it's not good for a man to be alone, and in this ministry Timothy is so desperately needed here. But he said, I was willing, it was my pleasure, it was my delight to send Timothy unto you because of his love for him. Now, having considered what prompted him to send Timothy and the attitude with which he sent him, now consider what he says about this man whom he sends. Verse 2. And I sent, he says, Timotheus, our brother. And then the text was sort of tampered with here. It should be translated this way. And send Timotheus, our brother, and co-labor with God in the gospel of Christ. He calls Timothy two distinct things. He calls him a brother and a co-laborer with God. In Philippians chapter 2, he says he is my son in the gospel. He said, as a father with the son, so Timothy has labored with me in the gospel. In another place, he says, Timothy, my son in the faith. Here he calls him a brother. Why? Well, I think the apostle is indicating, though there is a place of rank in terms of respect and authority, Paul was an apostle, Timothy was simply an apostle's helper. Paul was the aged, experienced man, Timothy the younger, fledgling minister. Yet, all of this, when regards the perspective with which we see our standing in Christ, utterly breaks down, and he saw Timothy as his brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing a common life, common standing in the family of God. Now, I trust we'll discipline ourselves to just disregard this, because I sense that every time I've got you, I'm losing you, and I believe God's truth is at stake. So let's just try to discipline our necks, please, and there's apparently going to be a lot of activity out here. Let's seek to resist the temptation to look at it, lest we miss something that God might have for us. So he calls him his son, his brother in the gospel, and then he uses a very unique term used only one other place clearly in this sense, a co-laborer with God. The term co-laborer is used many times of Paul's companions, the fact that they are laboring together in the gospel. But in 1 Corinthians 3:9 and in this particular passage, the servant of God is called one whom God employs as an assistant. A co-laborer with God. God is at work. John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father worketh. Same word, root word. My Father is working and I work, Christ said. And now he describes Timothy as one whom God calls alongside to labor with him. That's the picture of Christian work. The most exalted, lofty concept of Christian work is a man is laboring alongside of God. He's not just out doing something in the name of God, but he knows where God is at work. He's sensitive to that which God is doing. He's discovered it from Holy Scripture. He is sensitive to it by the indwelling Spirit. And he throws himself into that direction in which God is going and gives himself to the work of God. If we had that concept, so much of so-called Christian work would cease today. Because it cannot be God's work, because God's work is determined by God's Word. And so we've got organizations that have absolutely no reference to the church. They're under no directive of the church. And they say, God has led us to form this organization. God has led us to do this kind of work. And I ask the question, where did you get your leading from, God? Well, I got it by the Spirit. Yes, by what Spirit? The Spirit that speaks in Holy Scripture? People employing methods in evangelism, techniques, and they say, well, we believe God has led us to this. How? By His Holy Word? Is this how He works in Holy Scripture? If not, it's not God's work. It may be done in God's name. It may be done sincerely. This is not to question motivation. But Christian work must be what we read here of Timothy, a co-laborer with God, laboring in the area of the concern of God, laboring under the direction of God. Now, consider in the next place the express reason for which he sent Timothy. We find what caused him to send him, his godly concern. His attitude in sending him, He was delighted to do it, even though it meant self-denial. The person he sends, he's convinced, is a true brother, one who is a laborer with God. Now, what was his purpose? Why send Timothy, who could be down there at Corinth evangelizing with Paul? Why send him back to a place where church is already established? Hasn't Thessalonica been evangelized? Didn't he say in chapter 1 that from you the word of God has been sounding out in all that region? I mean, this is a growing concern. Isn't this sort of duplication to send this servant of God back to that area? It's already had the gospel. The gospel's been successful. The message and the ministry is going on wonderfully. Their faith is being strengthened. The report of them is extended into that whole area. What's the purpose in sending a man back? Well, he tells us, and in the original it's very forceful, two distinct purposes. Notice them now, verse 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and co-laborer in the gospel of Christ, here it is, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith in the light of, verse 3, that no man should be moved from these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Two reasons for sending Timothy. Verse 2, I sent him to establish and comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that his purpose focused upon this matter of the faith of the Thessalonians. On the one hand, he sent Timothy to confirm them and comfort them in the faith, and on the other hand, to know the state of their faith. Now let's consider those things in that order as we find them in Scripture. What does this word establish mean? Better translated, confirm. It's the word used in Luke 9:51. It's an interesting verse, and I think will help us to sense the meaning of the word. Luke 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he confirmed his face to go to Jerusalem. Translated, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the same word used. He confirmed his face. His face was in that direction, but now, as it were, he set it rigidly in the direction of Jerusalem. It's the word used in Revelation 3:2, translated, strengthen the things that remain. And it has the whole idea that something is established and it needs to be established with greater firmness. Something is put in a given direction, it needs to be fixed in that direction. Something is already screwed up tight, a bolt, just turn it another quarter and make sure it'll never come loose. It's the whole idea that the thing is right, now just case it in its rightness. You ladies get your hair just right, then you fix it, you confirm it with that bottle of spray, you see, and that fixes it in place. Well, that's the whole connotation of this word. I'm sure Paul didn't have that in mind when he used it, but I believe that's a contemporary illustration of the meaning of the word. You've got the hair in right place, you want it to stay. All right, you Thessalonians, your faith is genuine. He had already said in chapter 1, it's been spoken of throughout the whole Roman Empire in that area. But not only do I want it set right, I want it to be kept set in that proper perspective. Faith was present, it must be confirmed. Now in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, it's obvious that it's God alone who does the confirming, absolutely, but the Lord is faithful who shall establish you, same word, who shall confirm you, who shall settle you and keep you from evil. But though God alone can settle men in their faith with that settledness from which they cannot be moved, God uses human instruments. And so he says, I send Timothy for this express purpose to confirm you in your faith and then to comfort you. The word comfort is the general word translated exhort, encourage. It has that broad sense of rebuking where necessary, of tenderly applying the promises where necessary. And so we have that first purpose mentioned in verse 2. Then in verse 5 he says, I sent to know your faith. That is, to know whether or not it was enduring, to know its strength, lest the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. He said, I was anxious to know whether or not my investment of labor was bringing dividends. Just like people who've invested in a certain company, they check the stock reports to see if they're getting dividends from their investment. Paul had invested many hours, many tears, much labor in the Thessalonians. And now he wants to know whether or not that investment has come to naught. He sends to know their faith, lest they have moved off from a position of stability and a position of steadfastness. Now, having considered these basic factors regarding the text, we come now to what are some of the basic lessons of this portion of Scripture. And I see many here, and I was in a tither to know just where to begin, and I trust that I'm beginning where I ought to, because the Lord alone knows who is there on any given day. And my prayer was, Lord, out of your knowledge of who's going to be here and who needs what more today, guide me, and I trust the Lord has done that. And we'll have time this morning to consider just one of the basic lessons of this passage, namely, the lesson concerning the purpose and place of affliction in the life of a child of God. You will notice that the whole climate of this passage is one in which the apostles' concern was directly related to the afflictions that these people were experiencing. Verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer, and this is the same word in the original. The King James was translated to be read in the churches and to give it a little variety. Sometimes, for no apparent reason, they translate the same original word two different ways, just because it sounds better on the ear. But it's not too good for Bible study at times, and this is the same word in the original, affliction. We told you before that we should suffer affliction, even as it came to pass, and ye know. Verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Here we have a context in which the people of God are experiencing affliction. This word affliction, the particular word used in verses 3 and 4, speaks of pressures, like the grape that goes under pressure in order to produce the wine. This is the picture of pressures that come upon the people of God. Those pressures could be persecution. Much of the pressure for the Thessalonians was open persecution. It can be particular trials, physical ills. It can be financial problems. Anything that comes under the general heading of that which puts pressure on the saints, that's affliction. Now, what do we learn from this passage about the biblical doctrine of affliction? Well, we learn, first of all, the certainty of affliction in the life of the child of God. Notice Paul's words in verses 3 and 4. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer affliction. The first thing you and I must know if we're to think biblically about this whole matter of affliction, whether it comes through persecution, whether it comes through difficulties, whether it comes through trials and testings, physical, financial, you can just fill up the whole barrel with anything that comes under that heading. Face it, they are certain for the children of God. For this word is a strong word. We are appointed thereunto. Literally, we are set thereunto. It's the word used in the prophecy concerning Christ in Luke 2:34, where Simeon says of Christ, this child is set, is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel. Paul says in Philippians 1:17, I am set. I believe this is the passage, Philippians 1:17. I am set, appointed, put forth for the defense of the gospel. Now, just as surely as the Lord Jesus was appointed by the Father to be the occasion of the falling and rising of many in Israel, as the Apostle Paul was saved and set apart, appointed, set for the defense of the gospel, Paul says, the children of God are set, appointed for affliction. Now, once you get that settled in your mind, then you realize, well, I better not spend my life trying how to avoid affliction or doing my best to pray myself out of affliction. I better rather set myself to learn what is the purpose of God in affliction. For if He appoints it, He doesn't appoint it capriciously, but He appoints it with purpose. And yet it's amazing. And I was brought to remind myself, I was reminded of this so forcibly this week in talking with Pastor Mahurin. He had the prayer time over WFME this past week. And he stopped by one day to see me after he'd been there. And he said, you know, it's interesting. He said, so many of these requests have to do with, please pray for my aunt so-and-so. She's 97 years of age and she fell down the stairs and strained her toe. Pray that the Lord will heal her. This kind of thing. Involved with little physical needs, and then people praying for Christian loved ones who've lived out their 70 years, and yet praying that the Lord would heal them so they wouldn't die. And he said to me something along this line. He said, you know, Al, it's strange that these people apparently have such a sub-Christian view of death. They look upon it as an enemy. That's not the biblical view. It's not the Pauline view. It's not the view Christ gives. And as I began to think of that, I let my mind turn over in terms of this passage. Isn't that true with regard to affliction and tribulation? Generally, when they come into our lives, the first thing we do is cry out, oh God, remove the affliction. And the first chance we get, we usually turn to the people of God and ask them to pray that the Lord will take the affliction away. Paul didn't do that. He says, look, you're marked out for it. You just better sink down in and learn what to do with it. Because when God appoints you for it, all the praying in the world isn't going to get you out of it. How different. And that's the first thing we must establish. In fact, Paul apparently made this a vital part of his ministry. He says to these young believers, when we were with you before, we told you that we should suffer afflictions. He made that part of his gospel. That to embrace the Lord Jesus and to set out in the path of progressive sanctification is to welcome all that the Father appoints in the way of affliction that will help me onward in that process. In Acts 14:22, lest they didn't get the message the first time around, when he goes back and revisits all of the young churches, notice what his subject matter is. Acts 14 and verse 22. We could back up to verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and it taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, establishing them, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through much tribulation, same word, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, this was one of the major strands of his teaching, pleading with them, exhorting them to continue in the faith and to recognize the certainty of affliction in the purpose of the living God for them. Then the second thing we learn about the biblical doctrine of affliction in this passage is the function of affliction. Why should God appoint His people for affliction? Doesn't it seem strange that if He loves them, He would appoint affliction? If He controls the hearts of all men, if He controls the actions of all men, and He does, why does He sovereignly permit men to direct their venom against the people of God? Why does he allow sickness and disease to infect the bodies of the people of God? He could prevent it. Why doesn't he? It says he appoints us to these afflictions. Now why? Well, this passage tells us. Tells us the function of affliction. Notice. Verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. If you read through this entire third chapter, you'll notice no less than 5 times the word faith is used. Paul's concern was for the faith of the people at Thessalonica. Now, how does affliction fit in with this matter of faith? I read from Acts 14:22, confirming them in the faith, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and then in the next verse, part of the verse, it says, and that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the function of affliction? Well, Peter will answer in the very words of Scripture, 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith. The function of affliction is basically this. It is God's laboratory to test the genuineness of faith. And it is God's schoolroom to teach us the advanced lessons of faith. That's the purpose of affliction. Affliction is the laboratory to test the genuineness of faith. Affliction is the schoolroom to teach us the advanced lessons of faith. Now, what God ordains to be a laboratory to test faith, the devil will try to make a crematory to destroy faith. That's why Paul says, we were anxious over you, lest the tempter tempted you, and our labor be in vain. The classroom that God ordains for the advanced lessons of faith, the devil will seek to turn into an opportunity to utterly destroy and cast off faith. Now, isn't that basically the lesson of the parable of the sower when you come to the stony ground here? For this very word is used in Matthew 13 and verse 21 in that parable interpreted by our Lord Himself. Matthew 13 and verse 21. Yet hath no root in himself, that is, the man that receives the seed on stony ground, but dureth for a while, but when affliction, there's the word, affliction or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. The sun that rises to nourish the life of a plant with roots is the very sun that shrivels up the plant that has no root. It only has some leaves above the surface. So the purpose then of designing affliction for His children is that God might test and strengthen and purify their faith. But you say, I don't see how it works. Well, let me try to at least begin to explain how it works. What does affliction always touch in the life of a child of God? Does it not always touch the realm of the senses and the world that is now? If it's persecution, it touches your friends, people that you can see, people that you love, people with whom you have to deal and trade, neighbors, loved ones. It touches the world that we live in, the world of friendship, the world of human associations. If that affliction comes in the form of sickness, it touches something very precious to us, our own flesh. That flesh which we nourish and cherish, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. If it comes in terms of things, as we read in Hebrews, it touches our possessions. And these people had their possessions ripped away from them. It says that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Now, affliction touches the realm of the senses and the world of now. Faith is bound up in that other world that is not touched with the senses. When a man believes unto salvation, he commits himself to a Christ he's never seen, in terms of eternity where he's never been, in terms of realities that the five senses cannot touch and cannot evaluate. So now affliction comes with all of its pressure on the world of sense. And here a man says, well, I'm a believer committed to the world that is above sense and above touch and above sight. What happens? This tests how genuine his faith is. Here a man who has all his friends, all his possessions, and all of his health says, I believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. And God says, do you really? Well, let's see. Let's put your faith in the laboratory. And so God begins to put the screws on, as we say. And like Job, the Lord may permit the enemy to touch a man's possessions, may touch his physical being, touch his reputation, touch his friends, until everything's gone. What's he going to do? Well, either he's going to say, if that's the way God treats me, I'll throw the whole thing over. Or he's going to say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. But I'm a believing man. I'm committed to God in terms of spiritual realities, in terms of eternity. And if everything crumbles around me in the world of time and sense, let it crumble. I'm a believing man. My focus is there, not here. So you see, affliction then becomes the trial of faith. And then affliction always touches the character of God. Is God good? If so, how can He allow people to ride over our heads? Is God love? Why does He allow a stroke of sickness to come? Is God wise? Why did He order this? Is God all-powerful? Why doesn't He change circumstances? So your faith in the character of God as revealed in Scripture is tested in the midst of affliction. To read in the Bible that God is good, that God is love, that God is wise, and to have every evidence of His goodness in a positive way, all the bills are paid, the children are healthy, the business is going fine, that takes no faith. You could be walking by sight. That's why certain unregenerate men will even acknowledge the goodness of God in the common blessings of life, and they'll say, God's good to me. But you let the man be stripped of his possessions, and let God begin to deal with him in a way that doesn't seem wise or good or loving, what happens? Faith is tested. Will I continue to believe that God is love, even though it looks like He's nothing but a frown, has nothing but a frown toward me? Will I believe He's wise when it looks like He's brought me into that which makes no sense whatsoever? Yes. Faith, you see, feeds on that unseen world. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. Not seen. That's what faith is. Faith brings into the hands now that which cannot be seen and touched with physical fingers. It brings to the fingers of the soul. And so that faith has got to be tested. That faith has got to be tried as to its genuineness, and also to deepen it. For if faith is the soul's grasp upon the eternal spiritual world, it's awfully easy to begin to relinquish that world when we've got all the good things of this world at our fingertips. That's why generally material prosperity and physical spiritual prosperity seldom go down the same track together. One or the other usually goes. So it's a blessing when God sends affliction. Why? Because He wants us to grasp more firmly that world which cannot be shaken, lest we destroy ourselves by becoming too fondly attached to the world that will be shaken. We read in Hebrews 10 this morning, and I think we do well to remind ourselves of it. What happened when affliction touched these people and their physical, material possessions, their friendship, their own bodies? Well, listen to what it says of them in Hebrews 10:32-35. but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, made a gazing stock, friends laughed at them, reproaches and afflictions. You identified yourselves with those people that were treated that way. You had compassion of me and my bonds. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Why? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Why could they stand back, as it were, and even rejoice that they were deprived of their material possessions? Because it reminded them that they had possessions which could not be touched by the hands of men. So faith feeds on the unseen world, and when affliction touches that world of sense and time, faith is tested, faith is strengthened, and then faith always feeds on the changeless character of God. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, but he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That He is what He's revealed Himself to be. Do I believe He is good in the midst of all that says God is evil? Do I believe He is love in the midst of circumstances which, if I tried to read them with human eyes, would say God is hate? Have you heard people say, how can a God of love allow war and bloodshed? And you've had people say this, haven't you? You see, they're trying to bring God to the bar of human judgment and human reason. The man of faith says, I don't understand many things, but this I know, God is. And let everything about me say contrary to that, I will continue to believe that God is what He is revealed in Scripture. And then true faith is a continuous thing. You see, the apostle didn't have this idea that having once believed, all was well. He said, no, if they truly once believe, they will continue to believe. And if they don't continue to believe, my labor's vain, because their failure to believe in the face of adversity is an indication the faith they had back then was never the real thing. The real product, according to Hebrews, we just read that again this morning. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the final salvation of the soul. It's not a matter of a person being saved and lost. It's a matter of a person thinking he's saved who never was. And affliction simply reveals the sham when he turns back to the world of sense. And instead of reading the character of God in Holy Scripture, tries to read it in terms of his own limited understanding of the ways of God. So that's the second thing we learn about affliction. Not only the certainty of it, but the function of affliction is that of testing the reality of faith, of strengthening faith. And then thirdly and in closing, what does this passage teach us about the means to sustain faith in the midst of affliction? Here is the Father seeking to strengthen and test faith in His children. Here's the devil, that tempter, seeking to destroy faith. And Paul was conscious of that, for he says in verse 5, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Whenever you enter a situation of affliction, mark it, not only is God there, but the devil is there. God seeking to strengthen and establish, the devil seeking to destroy and to tear down. Well, how then is faith going to be strengthened and sustained in the midst of affliction? Well, do what Paul tried to get these people to do. Just remember that that's part of your life, part of the bargain of being a Christian. He says here in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you know that you're appointed thereto. If you can just stop and remember, this is not abnormal. If I've been sailing along with no affliction, that's abnormal. When I get in the realm of affliction, I'm at home with the people of God. Now, if we can remember that, this will help us in our whole reaction to it. You see, if you suddenly woke up one morning and saw three eyes where you normally just saw two, you'd be disturbed. Either you'd know there was something wrong with the two you had, or the glasses that you've got over those two, or something was really wrong if you were seeing right. Because three eyes is a state of abnormality. If you wake up in the morning and something's not right, you're disturbed. Well, as a child of God, when you wake up in the morning and there's affliction, don't think you're out of your element. You're in your element. You've been appointed to this, so you can get your bearings and say, "Now, Lord, help me not to look at this as the world does." Its only world is the world of now. That's why the world hates affliction and cannot stand or understand affliction. This is its only world. And when things go bad here, what else have they got? But Christian, this is not your only world. That's your world out there. That's your real world. Here you're just a sojourner. That's your abiding place. So how is faith going to be strengthened in the midst of affliction? Well, when affliction comes, remember, this is where I belong. The certainty of affliction. Secondly, remember the purpose of God in affliction. God is going to test faith. God is going to strengthen faith. So that your first reaction is not, "Lord, remove the affliction," but, "Lord, do in my faith what you purpose to do by this affliction." I don't know what would happen if I got a call next week and someone said, "Pastor, I'm real sick. Will you pray that the Lord will strengthen my faith in this affliction?" I'd dig my ears out and say, "What's happened?" No, what I'll hear is, "I'm real sick. Pray that I'll get well as soon as possible." Isn't that our reflex action? "My uncle or so-and-so has lost his business. Pray that he'll get it back again real quick." See? Now, this is natural, and we'd be less than human if we didn't have this sympathetic concern for each other. It's just like if a man's got his finger caught in the door, you don't go up to him and say, "Now, my brother, maybe God has a purpose in this affliction. You better open the door first. If you have anything of the milk of human kindness, unless you want that fellow, when he gets out of the door, to tear into you." There's a right sense in which our first reaction is the removal of the affliction. Granted, a right sense. But when this is the dominating sense, something is wrong. We're thinking worldly. Aren't we? We're not thinking Scripture. So when affliction comes, remember the certainty of it. This is your lot. Remember the purpose of God. To strengthen faith, to deepen faith. In the third place, remember the presence of the devil. And the first suggestion of questioning the love of God, recognize who that comes from. That's the tempter, trying to get you to question the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the love of God. Recognize where those thoughts come from. Resist them. Stand against them. And say, "No, the Scripture says God is love. God is wisdom. All things are working together for good. I refuse to bring God to the bar of my own finite mind." And that's the work of the devil. Resist him steadfastly in the name of Christ. And then remember the instrument who brought us faith. It says in verse 7, this jumps a little ahead, but it helps here. "But now when Timotheus," verse 6, "came to you from us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." In the midst of their affliction, they thought back of Paul. And they thought of how the Lord brought them into the place of faith. And they thought of the example of his endurance in the midst of his afflictions. And they longed to see him. This became a means to strengthen them. When you're in the midst of affliction, remember those through whom God brought you into the place of faith. And thinking of the example of their own lives, let that strengthen and encourage you. And then remember the tremendous issues at stake. Paul says, "Lest the tempter have tempted you in our labor be in vain." It's a terrible thing at stake. When faith is tempted, faith is tried, we have the possibility of rendering what's described here as vain all the labors that have been extended on our behalf. No past faith will suffice for present apostasy. There must be a living, vibrant, present tense faith, which will be the proof of the reality of any past faith that we have possessed. And then, last of all, remember him who said to Peter, "Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Oh, feed much upon Christ at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, His afflicted children, bearing with us, not stoically indifferent to us, not delighting to see us afflicted, but knowing just as He came through affliction to learn obedience, it's only in that same path that we learn obedience. He bears with us in all of our affliction, and remember Him who prays that we might be kept, that our faith might not fail. And so in this passage, we have one of the richest passages on the biblical doctrine of affliction, the purpose of it, how we may bear up under it, that we might turn affliction to our good and to the glory of our God. Let us unite in prayer.